We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We looked at Jude over 3 weeks, which is something because it's only one chapter. And the next 2 weeks are actually going to be fairly short sections to be looking at. But today we'll look at the first 16 verses. Now, anybody who doesn't want peace is a madman, really. Fighting, warfare, hostility, it's a dreadful way to exist. It's no way to live. It's good to be living in harmony, peaceful coexistence, friendship. That's the way in which you should live. That's the way in which you'd want to live. And I'm not going to really argue for it. It is kind of so obvious. But what is the way to find peace? That's what people really find difficult. See, it's not just wallpapering over the cracks of our relationships. Shake hands, be good boys, don't do it again. Your best friends after all, that kind of playground advice to solve relational problems actually doesn't resolve relational problems. Just have nothing to do with each other. You play in one corner, let him play in the other corner, and don't see each other, and then you won't have any problem. That doesn't actually lead you to living in peace and harmony and love and affection and fellowship or friendship. That just denies you the good things of life. But yet for many people that is the nature of peace. You put up a huge fence between you and your neighbour and so you get on with each other very well. They stay their side, you stay your side, you never see each other, never hear each other, never involved with each other. And so you live at great peace with your neighbours who might be dead for all you know over the other side. We tried it with the Iron Curtain for 40 odd years. They lived one side of it, we lived the other side of it, and we lived at peace. But we didn't. We lived with all the anxieties and worries, all the militaristic build-up of warfare while we had this massive curtain between the two of us. Now, true peace comes from agreement in the truth. When you agree with someone and agree with somebody in the truth, then you genuinely can live at peace with each other. You can get a form of peace when you agree with each other about the error. But if it's error, it will unravel in the long run and destroy your relationships. Ultimately, the only way you can live at peace with people is to agree with them about the truth. But of course, as soon as I say something like that, I'm moving into absolutes and into religion. And isn't religion the cause of all the warfare that we've had down the centuries? At least, that's what the atheists keep telling us, that all wars are caused by religion, and if we didn't have religion, we wouldn't have warfare. Which view is massively oversimplistic as to the causes of warfare. I've noticed over the years how politicians use religion to involve people in their wars and to sanction the wars and give them a moral integrity that they wouldn't really have. I guess you're old enough or young enough to be able to remember the warfare between the world and Iraq, between Saddam and Mr. Bush. It was interesting, really, that neither of them seemed to have much active religious participation until they decided to have a war with each other. Then you kept on getting photographs of Saddam Hussein coming out of mosques or going into mosques. He suddenly became a zealous and religious Muslim, just as suddenly you started to see pictures of Mr. Bush coming in and out of prayer, and prayer became part of the presidential kind of lifestyle, because we had to bring people on board with a moral crusade on both sides, when in fact it was a grubby little war about who owns Kuwait, which no one could care whether Iraq owned Kuwait or not, except Kuwait was full of the kind of oil that the Western world wanted. And it had very little to do with the religion on either side. It all had to do with oil. It had nothing to do with high moral principle much. It didn't really have to, I mean, it's hard to have high moral principles about the government of Kuwait, which hasn't got too many high moral principles. So they're kicked out by another unprincipled mob. Well, what's the difference? It's just one unprincipled mob and another. The question is, who owns the oil? But you can't get people to go and lay down their lives for who owns the oil as easy as you can if you say that it's a great moral religious campaign, which really neither side was that interested in. It sanctions it. Sometimes it gives motivation for it. But the 20th century is a particularly bloodthirsty and cruel century. We've had as many wars as any century, and we've been better at it than most centuries because we have such high-tech equipment to be able to do the warfare properly. And when you look at the millions who have been killed in the warfares of this century, they've been killed through the power, greed and direction of men like Stalin and Hitler, of Mao and Pol Pot, men who were committed atheists. Even publicly, philosophically, why some of them, in fact none of that lot, ever went to church to demonstrate how religious was their campaign. They were out and out atheists. For the atheists to say that we're the cause of wars is a bit rich in the 20th century, when the atheists have obliterated whole countries, wiped out populations with their commitment to atheism, be it on the extreme of left in Marx or on the extreme right in fascism, it makes little difference. But because religion is blamed for wars and for other reasons, we want non-contentious Christianity. We want Christianity that is peaceful. After all, isn't Jesus supposed to be the Prince of Peace? Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he does bring peace. He brings peace between us and God. He brings peace between God and us. He brings peace between peoples. But when he came, he also said that he's come to bring a sword and to bring division, to set father against son, mother against daughter, father against son-in-law, mother against daughter-in-law, brother against brother, dividing the house, three against two. He comes in bringing division as well. And you're going to say, yes, but that's division between Christianity and non-Christianity, which is a fairly difficult thing. But what about all the divisions within Christianity? Surely all you Christians can get on with each other. Surely you could just have one Christianity rather than the 50,000 different denominations of Christianity. Surely you could have some kind of ecumenical joining together in the one united church throughout all the world, the genuine true church. Well, Jude starts off by a wish prayer in verse 2, that mercy and peace and love may be abounding to you, may overflow to you. For yes, Christians want to have the mercy of God and live with each other in peace and love as they live with God in his peace and mercy and love. Certainly that's what we would want. And indeed in verse 3 he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, about the salvation we share, about our agreement in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the letter I wanted to write. But the letter that's in the Bible is the letter he didn't want to write. Because the letter he wants to write in the first half of verse 3 is not the letter he wound up writing. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, entrusted to the saints. He wanted to write about our common faith, share with each other about the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he couldn't write that letter because there was something else that had to happen. He had to write to urge them to contend. Why? Verse 5 spells out why. For, because, you see the causal connection there, for certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our Lord God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord, sovereign and Lord. He cannot write what he wants to because of ungodly men, because of these ungodly persons, these godless people of verse 4 verse 4. I say verse 5 earlier today, I'm sorry. Verse 4 is the reason for verse 3. These are ungodly, godless people. Now, what can we learn about them? Firstly, they're not outside, they're inside. They've come, they've been admitted in, they've secretly slipped in, they've wormed their way in amongst you. Subtly, not obviously, is the idea of the secret slipping in. Christians are particularly dumb at this point. We have a capacity for natural lobotomies or something or other. We just don't seem to be able to understand what the Bible keeps teaching us everywhere, and so we keep getting sucked in by the whole process. We expect that the devil will come telling us the truth. We expect heretics to come with a big label around the neck saying, I am a heretic, do not trust me. We expect wolves to come in looking like wolves rather than dressed in sheep's clothing. But they never come that way. They never will come that way. Or if they do, we'll never be affected by them one way or another. That's the failure way to come. If you're in the business of heresy, you're in the business of division, you're in the business of destroying God's work, if you're in the business of being one of the devil's agents, you know right now that the worst way to come in is advertising what you are. You see, the devil is a liar and the father of all lies. He is a liar by nature. He cannot tell you the truth. He just is hopeless with the truth. He's not going to come and declare who he is. Do you expect to see the devil with horns and pitchfork and tail? I mean, if you did, that wouldn't be the truth anyway. But how do you expect him to come advertising himself? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told he comes as the angels of light. He comes pretending to be the exact reverse of what he is, the giver of light. Do they not call it the Enlightenment, that great period when people turned away from God? Light is how you expect him to come, claiming to be prophesying the truth. That is how heretics come. In sheep's clothing is how wolves come. So people rarely come within the Christian group causing damage by saying the Bible's full of errors. Some people come and say that sometime, and generally it doesn't affect Christians very much because you recognise that's a person who's not a Christian, so it doesn't really worry you very much. You know you're going to be at division with them, and then you start saying which errors, and you start looking at the evidence to weigh it up what they're saying. But you know where they're coming from. That's not how they come. They come in amongst us saying, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible. The Bible's the most wonderful book. Yes, that's God's book. But of course, it's all just a matter of interpretation, isn't it? That's what's being said. I mean, you believe that, yes, but that's just your interpretation. Black could mean white. Under certain circumstances, black does mean white, you know. Or at least a deep shade of grey, which can tone off into white, if you just understand it the right way. And so you have then a very much greater difficulty, don't you? Because you somehow think that people are really arguing about interpretation when in fact they're denying the very word of God. The unstable who distort the word of God to their own damnation, as it says in 2 Peter 3. So verse 12, you have these men who are blemishes in their love feasts. They've snuck their way into the Christian community, they've slipped in, they've been accepted, but they really are blemishes at the love feasts. Eating together is one of the most enjoyable things of life. We nearly always enjoy life by eating together. In fact, you don't eat in order to fuel your face. Well, you do eat to fuel your body, but that's not the reason you eat a meal. That's not why you have a feast. You have a feast for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of relationship. I mean, if you want to fuel your body, you just go to the fridge and take out what's there and eat and explain it to your mother later. I mean, it's easy enough how to fuel your body. That's what Maccas are there for, aren't they? You just walk past and you can't. So you get one of those attacks and go and fuel your body and off you go again with questionable fuel, I understand, although I love it. Now, that's fueling your body. But a feast is when you sit down and you wait for everybody else to be served before you start eating. And you don't read a newspaper or watch television while it's taking place, do you? No. You don't do that because it's rude. Why is it rude? Well, because we've all gathered together to eat together. The importance of the meal is not the eating. The importance of the meal is the very togetherness, which is why we wait for each other, which is why we serve each other, which is why we do not read newspapers, do not watch television, but actually talk with it. It's a novel idea, I know, in modern Western society, but we talk together. The family that eats together stays together. You can use that phrase with anything. The family that plays football together stays together. Just fill in the blank at that point. But eating together is an important part of the process of living with each other. And those of you who are living in flats and you never eat with each other, you don't actually have community life together. Indeed, when we come to celebrate anything, we always eat, don't we? You get married, you have a 21st birthday party. What do? You always eat. It's the character of it. Even if you go to a funeral and they celebrate afterwards, it's always a meal that they serve you. I've been amused for years by the fact that no matter what time of day you get married, they always serve you a wedding breakfast afterwards. 6 o'clock at night, you sit down for a full three-course breakfast. I presumed it's called breakfast because they always have a toast or two at it as well. That's the only reason I've ever been able to... It's dreadful, isn't it? Tuesday didn't like it either. That's the only reason I can ever see why they call it a breakfast. But they always eat. That is the way in which... Now, you see, Christians get together and eat with each other because we want to rejoice with each other. But these people, instead of being part of the loving community, These people are blemishes. They are shepherds who are only feeding themselves. They are not there in love, seeking to help each other, care for each other, build each other up, teach each other, encourage each other. They are there for themselves. Their reason is to gather for themselves, and so they are deceptive, like the devil's work always is. They are like clouds that don't bring rain. They are like fruit trees that die before the spring and the summer come, so you never get fruit from them. That's the point that's being raised for you there in verse 12, 13, you see. They're like the wild waves of the sea, always rising up and falling and actually never getting anywhere, but causing tremendous turmoil in the process. These people come pretending to be shepherds of the flock, but they are actually just butchers. They're just there to eat of the flock, not to care for it, not to look after it, not to pay any attention to its welfare. And so they are by nature deceptive, and they are blemishes on the love feasts. Now what's their error? Verse 4. Their error is, the second half of verse 4, that they've turned the grace of our God into license for immorality. The word grace means generosity, and particularly generosity about the way that God forgives you, his mercy, his love, his generosity. The immorality that is there is got very, as you'll see in this chapter, very strong sexual overtones, but it's the license. The word license means permissiveness, the licentiousness, the freedom to do whatever you like to do in the areas of morality. It's permissiveness. Now, how do you turn the generosity of God into permissiveness? Well, by emphasizing the generosity, the mercy of God, they are saying what you do doesn't matter in the end, because God's going to forgive it. You go and get drunk, well, that's all right, God will forgive you. Don't worry about that. You abuse other substances, don't worry, God forgives you. You start to sleep around, it doesn't matter really, because God forgives you. You start to tell lies, well, that's all right, everybody does that and God forgives you. You see, they turn the generosity of God into license to do anything you want to do. Doesn't matter how immoral it is, doesn't matter how decadent it is, you can do it because God forgives you. They haven't understood the grace of God correctly. They haven't understood that the grace of God comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God says he forgives, he's not saying it doesn't matter what you do. He's not saying it's irrelevant what you do. He's not saying it's okay to go and be degenerate. He's not saying that. When God forgives you, he says, I have paid for it through the death of my own son, because what you are doing is so dreadful, so awful, that I have paid. And so in this, he calls upon you to repent. Turn your back on what you are doing and now start living his way. The grace of God will teach you to live in godliness. It won't teach you to go on in ungodliness, in licentious, permissive freedom to do any form of immorality. The grace of God is what turns you around in repentance, so you no longer want to do those things. You're no longer trying to do those things. You've turned your back on those things, so that you will now live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice what happens when you turn grace into license in this passage. You, the end of verse 4, deny Jesus, your one and only sovereign, your one and only Lord. For it is Jesus who makes the grace of God flow to you in the forgiveness that comes. You've denied him and his death that you take sin so lightly. And Jesus is the one that you have now placed your life in the hands of under his sovereign lordship. And if you now go and ignore what Jesus wants, you are denying your Lord. So these people who are teaching this cheap and free and easy grace of God have wound up denying the Jesus who is our sovereign and our Lord. Here is what they have done. Any Christian stance these days on moral issues is rubbished by liberal Christianity, by permissive Christianity, by licentious Christianity, of which there is any number of people like this in the Christian so-called community, who preach grace without lordship, who are so accepting and affirming of everybody, so non-judgmental and non-directive of everybody's life, so anti-preaching and so positive counselling, that everybody must be accepted for what they are, for who they are. It doesn't matter what adultery or homosexuality or fornication they are practising. We've got to affirm them because they are being authentic to themselves. They are doing that which they understand. And so any Christian who wants to say that homosexual practice is always, by definition, immoral and against the will of God and will bring judgment and condemnation upon people, that adultery is always wrong, that fornication is always wrong. Any Christian who wants to take those issues, well, they're old-fashioned, they're narrow-minded, they're bigots, they're, worst of all, worst crimes, fundamentalists. That kind of narrow-minded, old-fashioned Christianity is the kind that God has. Because God does not want his son, the sovereign Lord of all Christians, to be rejected by a false, free, sloppy, sentimental view of grace. The grace of our God is found in the death and resurrection of our sovereign Lord who now rules us. Grace it is, for I who have done these wretched things am forgiven. Grace it is because not only the things that I've done in the past, but the things I have done even since I've been a Christian are forgiven. That is very gracious. That is very generous. But I mustn't now say those things don't matter. They mattered enough for God to die for them. And I mustn't go on doing them as if they don't matter. But rather I should be turned from them. You also see these people in their error. Verse 8 is that they're dreamers. They are building their Christianity on the basis of visions and dreams and inklings, and so they pollute their bodies. What have we got down here? Fire? Good, thank you, Dominic. They pollute their bodies, they reject authority, they slander the celestial beings. This is a free advertisement for the tea and coffee that's served outside afterwards. Is that it? No extra price. And it'll be cold by the time we get it. But at least it won't have boiled away. See what they're doing down there in verse 8, 9, 10? Polluting their bodies, rejecting authority, slandering celestial beings. That is the character of it. And it is still today. You know, the woman who had the vision from God, so she told me, to leave her husband and go off with another man. How can the God who says you shall not commit adultery send a direction to someone to now go and leave your husband of many years standing to go and commit adultery? But she did it because, well, she had the vision, didn't she? If I had had the vision, I would have done it too. It's not true. And they abuse those about things they don't understand. I'm not going to keep giving you my world tours, but I did learn some things that overseas, here and there, most of which was horrible. But one of the things I learnt was the homosexual Christian community in America, who levels a level of abuse and hatred and hostility against those who want to uphold the biblical standards that is hard to believe. The vitriol in their literature and in their approach is astonishing. They abuse people who will want to do nothing more than say what Christians have been saying for the last 2,000 years, because it is clearly written in Scripture that that form of behaviour is totally unacceptable to God. We are accused of vilification for saying that. That is hardly vilification, that is just saying what God says. But what is said about people who say it, we are vilified like you wouldn't believe. We are called all forms of abusive language because we are doing nothing more than saying what God says, which they don't want to hear. And I understand they don't want to hear. And I understand it's painful and difficult, and I understand it's painful and difficult to say it. But God says it. We are called upon to say it. And we can say it knowing God's mercy and forgiveness, and we can say it knowing God's power to change people. But the abuse level is astonishing. But I move more to their symptoms when I talk about this, don't I? You see, their symptoms are that they pollute their bodies. They give in to the animal instincts, verse 10b. And so all kinds of sexual immorality, such as that of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, the cities of gross immorality that wanted homosexual rape and pack rape of the daughters of Lot. It's a dreadful story, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that led God to destroy those cities. Or in verse 11, they're talked about, they go the way of Cain who murdered his brother Abel out of jealousy. Or the way of Balaam, the man who for his desire for money prophesied falsely and was rebuked by his own donkey. The way of Korah, who led the people of Israel in a grumbling discontent against the man that God had appointed as their leader, Moses, and suffered the consequence, as the whole people did, because of this rebellious discontent. They slander those who are the Lord's authorities. Not even Michael, the archangel, slandered people when he had a right to. It's an allusion, verse 8, to a book that we no longer have a copy of, but we think it's an allusion to it because the early church fathers who did have a copy of it say that's what's an allusion to, but we haven't got a copy anymore. It's a book called The Assumption of Moses, which was common in the first century. And it talked about the fact that Moses' body was taken up by God, or by Michael, to God when he died, but there was a contention over the subject as between the archangel Michael and the devil saying Moses was a murderer so he couldn't have him, and Michael saying that God would accept him. But Michael didn't in any way slander the devil when he had every right to. Now, it's just a literary allusion from the first century, as verse 9 is another literary allusion we'll come to in a moment from the book of Enoch. It's a literary allusion to the first century. It's not actually saying this happened in the Bible. And it is saying, you know, Michael, he didn't slander, but these people, they heap abuse upon God's servants. They heap abuse upon the Lord's people. And so, they are grumblers, verse 16, fault finders, boasters of themselves and flatterers of other people. Now, my friends, if you want to break up any group, if you want to cause a party split and a division, you want to take over the Labour Party, the Liberal Party, the Student Guild, whatever it is, whatever organisation you want to do, here is the three-plank strategy of how to do it. Start grumbling about how bad things are. Right? Bad-mouthing the people in leadership in particular is what you should start doing. Secondly, and it's part of that, start telling the world how good you are at doing things. You know, I mean, if I was running this show, then we really would ship up. This would really be a ship-shape operation if I was running it, rather than the idiots who's in control. So you grumble about them, you boast about yourself, and then the third thing, which is very important, say, what we need are more people like you. You really are the capable people. They're keeping you down, aren't they? And you flatter the others. And so you gain people's affections and attentions. They want to follow you because you tell them how great they are. You make them feel good. They then feel good about you. You tell them how great you are and are persuasive because, I mean, if they're right about you, then they're right about yourself, aren't you? So they're persuasive. And you sow discontent about the leadership. That is what these people are doing. They're coming amongst them and they're destructive. And their end? Well, their end is like the end of the ungodly always. Psalm 37 has told us that fret not about the wicked, because they'll be destroyed. So verse 4, it's predicted by God, their condemnation. Their condemnation was written about long ago, which is picked up in verses 14 and 15. I say Enoch was in verse 9. He's not in verse 9, he's in verse 14. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly ways of all their harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Seventh from Adam is said because there are two Enochs back in the book of Genesis. There's the one who's the child of Seth, or the who's the great-grandfather of Noah. And then there's the one who's the child of Cain and who's the great-grandfather of Lamech, who is the worst murderer of all time. He's saying not that one, he's talking about the one that comes from Seth's line in Genesis 5, not the one in Genesis 4. So they didn't have chapters and verses, they couldn't say Genesis 5 in those days. They just said, that's why it's done this way. Okay, the Enoch the seventh from Adam, because he's the one who walked with God and was no more. The book that's being referred to wasn't presumably written by him, but it's a book that was common in the first century, called the Book of Enoch, and we do have copies of that, and this is what it does say. No one ever considered it to be part of the scriptures. It's not linked in with the scriptures either by the Jews or by the early Christians, but it was a book of pious thinking, which at this point was prophetic and was completely true in its prophecy. That is, the Lord is going to come and punish ungodliness. And so Enoch, the Book of Enoch is prophesying correctly what will happen to these people. But notice what's happened in verse 5. God destroyed the wicked people that he saved from Egypt. Notice verse 6. God punished the angelic rebellion. Verse 7. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 5 should be the worry for you, because he's saying the people who were rescued still died. You've been rescued, take warning. Or the angels should worry, because if God is willing to put down the angels who are caught up in the rebellion, presumably the rebellion is Genesis 6:2, when the angels stopped, got out of the place that God had them in creation and started marrying the daughters of men. And so they wouldn't keep their place of authority, but started marrying with humans. And so God has kept them bound in darkness, I presume it's Genesis 6. If God was so treat the angels, then beware. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so beware, because we're told in verse 7, it was for an example. The reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was as a warning to you as to what will happen. Now that's true. If you look at Genesis 18, write this one down and look it up later, Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19, Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19, you'll find that God told Abram what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah in order to teach Abram that those who do the wrong things will be punished. Because Abraham was to be the father of many nations, so therefore Abraham was going to have to teach a lot of people, and therefore Abraham had to learn that if you live like the Sodomites, if you live like the people of Gomorrah, you will be punished. And for that reason, so it's a great visual aid. Notice verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the... Now why does he have to remind them? Well, for the same reason I've got to remind you, because we don't like this teaching. We don't like the idea that God is going to destroy in punishment. It is a very unattractive idea. Furthermore, we are easily deceived about it. Three times there's great warnings in the New Testament that people who do these kinds of things are going to be destroyed. And each time you find a verse which says, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. You find it in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5 verse 6, Ephesians 5, 6, Galatians 5, 21, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Don't be deceived. This is the area of great deception. Remember the devil when he came to Eve in the garden? He said, what will happen if you eat the fruit? She says, I'll die. And he says, you will not die. The very point of deception is God will not punish wickedness. It is the deception that we keep wanting to live under. We like God, want to see the salvation of all mankind, and so we're easily conned in this. And so he needs to remind them of the reality of retribution. So what should be the Christian response to all this? Well, do we stand in fear? Do we tolerantly accept? Do we ignore? Do we fight? Do we envy? Do we imitate? What it should be? Firstly, notice the great theme of Jude, that Christians are kept. The confidence that we can have. Verse 1, we have been kept by Jesus. It's a lovely word of reassurance that he is in control, that we have nothing to fear. Verse 24 repeats it, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you. Our confidence lies in God. That's why verse 2, he prays for God's mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to them. That's why he talks about the salvation that we share. We already have it. And we can already have confidence in it. Our confidence in verse 4 is in the grace of God, not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Jesus, the one who died for us, who is our only sovereign and Lord. He is in control. They know what he's writing about, verse 5. He's only reminding them of what they already have. We have been kept by Jesus. Therefore, though the devil is around and though the devil will send his messengers in amongst us, we mustn't live in too much fear, because we are kept by Jesus. Secondly, we are yet need to be warned. While we are kept by Jesus, while God, verse 24, will be able to keep us, look at verse 21. It should be the theme much of next week. You must keep yourselves. The way Jesus keeps us is by us keeping ourselves. Those who keep themselves are kept by Jesus. Jesus will enable us to keep ourselves. So the confidence we have in Jesus isn't an inactivity, isn't a passivity. It isn't a, well, just lay back and let Jesus do it all. The way Jesus keeps us is by us taking the initiative and the active action to keep ourselves. And so the epistle is written as a warning. And so the examples of the past in verses 5 to 7. People who have taken God's grace for granted and refused his warnings. The Israelites were saved and then they were lost. The angels didn't keep their place, so they've been kept in prison. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah refused the warnings, and though they were pleaded for by Abram, they were lost. God warned Cain that he must master sin, but he wouldn't take the warning, and sin mastered him. God warned Balaam repeatedly, even by his own donkey, and yet Balaam was hell-bent on his false mission. And Korah was, in his grumbling discontent, had all the blessings and warnings and teachings of God, yet he ignored them. And so verse 14 is still a judgment to come. Take the warning. You see, friends, we can start well. We can know God's grace. We can know that we'll be kept by God's grace, but you mustn't presume upon God's grace and accept the error that immorality doesn't matter anymore because God will keep us and look after us. It's caught up in that little phrase, once a Christian, always a Christian. It's wrong. It's actually wrong. You must keep your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will keep you by you keeping yourselves. It's much more complicated than once a Christian, always a Christian. That just gives you the grounds for saying, oh, well, I signed the decision card when I was 13. I don't have to do another Christian thing now because once a Christian, always a Christian. I can now go out and do anything I like. Once a Christian, always a Christian. That's not true. If you truly are a Christian, then Christ will keep you by you keeping yourselves. And so what Christians are to do now is to contend for the faith. That's what we're to do, verse 3. And this is the point of the letter. I wanted to write a letter sharing about our faith together. But what I've had to write is a letter to tell you to contend for the faith. The word contend means fight. It's an athletic word. Struggle, wrestle, fight, strive, fight for the faith. How do you fight for the faith? Not with armament, not with missiles, etc., or anything else, but with the weapons of God, prayer and the word of God and the truth. That's how you wrestle and strive. But he had to write. He had no option but to urge them to do this, to fight for the faith. Which faith? See, the word faith here is not the verb, believe, it's actually the noun at this point. It's the faith. Which faith is he talking about? Which body of doctrine, which teaching is he talking about? Why, it's the faith that has been entrusted to the saints once for all time. To the true believers, especially the apostles, was given a deposit, was handed over a tradition, a piece of information. And that which was handed over is what they've got to fight for. Not discover something new. I'll give you a tradition, I'll give you a piece of information. Here is a piece of information I'm going to entrust to you. A very important piece of information. I'm about to tell you my middle name. If you know it, you know it, but if you don't know it, you can't really discover it. You can't work it out. You can say, oh, I know the initials D, it must be, and then you can try and think it up, can't you? But, you know, you don't know, do you? You can't be sure. But if I tell you my middle name, then you'll have it, won't you? Some of you wouldn't tell me your middle name, would you? It's a very private thing, a middle name. But my middle name's David. Now, you all know, haven't you? The meaning of life has finally come blinking in front of your eyes, hasn't it? Now that you've got that, I want you to hand it on to the future generations. But in handing it on, I don't want you to make it up. I don't want you to change it. I don't want you to alter it. I don't want you to start calling me Davy. That's not my name. My name is David. I don't want you to spell it D-A-V-A-D. It's not. It's D-A-V-I-D. Get it right, but don't change it. Don't discover it. Don't develop it. Don't increase it. That which was given to you on this day is that which you should pass on. The Christian faith is like that. It's like being given the secret information. It's not something that you discover. It's not something you develop. It's not something that grows over time. It's given once for all time. And that is why if you want to understand Christianity, you've got to come to Campus Bible Study. That's why if you understand Christianity, you've got to go back to the Bible. Because it is this faith that they are writing on, which is the one and only true faith of Christianity. What people in the 13th century said will be a distortion of it. What they're saying in the 19th century will be a distortion of it. What we're saying today will be a distortion of it. The only true one is this one. And this is the one that we must come to align our minds with if we're to understand the faith
that we are to fight for. So Christianity is contentious. We want to be people of peace. We don't want to be agents for war. And frankly, I am exhausted. Maybe just I'm older than you, it might be just a bad time, but I'm exhausted in fighting and opposing and being Mr. Nasty, being difficult and contentious, being the odd man out all the time because I can't go along with people. It's very hard to keep on fighting, but given the seriousness of the opponents who deny the Lord, given the danger to the people of God, the judgment that fell upon Israel, given the outcome of condemnation, the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah being consumed, we must keep contending for the faith that was once for all delivered. We must be contentious Christians, vigorously striving for the truth, not with the world's weapons, but with God's weapons of prayer, of argument, debate, proclamation of the truth, of critical analysis and exposition of error, of concern for our own godliness and concern for the godliness of our fellow Christians. If you're going to live your Christianity in a fallen world, and there's no other world to live in it at the moment, if you're going to live your Christianity in a fallen world, you're going to have to fight to remain a Christian. And so, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, but I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered and trusted to the saints. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for every good gift that you give to us, but especially the gift of salvation that comes in this gospel that you've entrusted. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it properly and to fight for it faithfully, even till the time the Lord calls us to himself or you send him back to us. And we pray it in the name of our sovereign Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.